Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
The big event coming up, first part of May. Is this in your bulletins? May the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. Mark your calendar. It's our first ever spring conference. This kind of fell in our laps because we started praying about this about a year ago, saying, Lord, I just kind of really felt pulled to do a conference. I could never get a date from the Lord. I couldn't really get a green light on anything, so just kind of let it float, prayed about it for a while, and left it hanging. Right at the end of last year, sort of fell in our laps, literally just, you can have Bertie Britz and John Sheesby coming through on this one weekend in May. Do you want them? And Bertie Britz, John Sheesby will be here on Friday night and Saturday morning and Saturday night. We're doing four services, one on Friday night, two teaching sessions on Saturday morning, and then Saturday night service. And it'll be Bertie and John. Guys, I'm not going to try to overhype it. Go to YouTube and watch these guys. Go to John's site at liberatedliving.com and watch John. You are going to be absolutely blessed that weekend with the amount of word that comes at you. The grace-based teaching is going to be overwhelming. Sunday morning, May the 4th, that would be Pastor Rick will do 8:30. I'll do 10:30. We'll close the conference. We got them coming from Southern California. We got them coming from Louisiana. We got them coming from Michigan. We got them coming from East Tennessee. That's just the ones we've heard of in the last few weeks. So, I mean, it is going to be an exciting time. May 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. Mark your calendars. Don't miss it. We'll tell you more about it as the time approaches. And if you want to help at all that weekend, we are going to try to feed all of the conference attendees on Saturday lunch. So we're going to need some help, some volunteers to help us make that possible. Otherwise, we're trying to make this a really stress-free conference. Rather than working everybody to death, seems like a lot of times people find out, oh boy, we're doing something else. And then they realize they're going to get called upon constantly. And we don't want to do that. I want it from a place of rest. I want you to have an awesome time. So mark your calendar. This is going to be top shelf event. All right? I mean, you're going to get fed over and over again. Ushers, would you come? We're going to receive offering. Whatever the Lord has put on your hearts, what we want you to give. This is a low pressure giving situation at Midland. Be led by the Spirit. As the Holy Spirit leads you to give, that's what you give. All right, whatever he puts on your heart to give, we just trust that you'll follow according to him. And this is touching people all over the world via internet, the podcast, our phone app, all that other avenues. Guys, you're reaching the whole wide world with the gospel of grace for free. Now, that doesn't mean it's free for us to do it, but it's free for them to hear it. So as you give, just know that you're touching somebody else with the good news of the gospel today. Father, we thank you for all of the favor and grace that you've poured our way. I thank you for this house. I thank you for the presence of your Spirit that is here. And I thank you, Father, that you've already directed us on how to give. We ask your blessings and multiply this to meet the need of the gospel of grace going out all over the world. In Jesus' name, amen. No song? Oh, okay, no song here. Well, you know what that means. Hey, Gail, don't leave. Gail Carlish, this is the only service that we haven't announced this. You talk about dropping the ball. Get up here. Last week, they're clapping before I even tell them. They know that you are awesome. Last week, we told this to our 8:30 crew, and then we announced it again Wednesday night, but I don't know why we didn't tell the 10:30 crew. We got all excited about something, but Gail Carlish, teacher at Poplar Bluff High School, is the Poplar Bluff R1 district-wide Teacher of the Year. Look at that, standing over. They love you. Very excited for Gail Carlish. Best of the best right there. Best of the best, Gail Carlish. We are very excited to call her our friend. Yes. She is a picture of the grace and favor of God if I've ever met one. You can't be around Gail and not love her. She exudes the love of the Father, compassion. We are blessed in this community to have teachers like that, leading and teaching and directing our kids. I'm very excited. And she's not the only one. We are blessed in this house. We have teachers galore here. And it's just a matter of time before they are all Teacher of the Year because they're just so full of the favor of God. I believe it for all of them. Yeah. All right. I am going to, I guess let's dismiss some kids. That's next. Whoa, hey, there they go. Children's Church, if your age is 4 to 10, you're out. If you're in grades 4 through the 8th, you're out. Man, they got out of here in a hurry. It's like a bullet out of a gun. I'm just a little bit insulted, Jeff. You would be too. They cannot wait to get out of here. They have food bags. They have snacks. That's true. That is true. We have our own version of food out here. So we're going to enjoy ourselves. Man, what a good-looking crew, kids. I want to make sure none of them get left behind and lost. All right. Moms, dads, don't forget to pick them up. We will not keep them for you. We love them, but they will be abandoned in the building and locked in. Are you ready for some word today? We have one of our online listeners contact us this week and said, my favorite words of the week are you ready for some word today? I didn't realize I say that every week. I do. All right, so if you're ready for some word today, I'm ready to share with you some word today. I feel like the Holy Spirit over the course of the last few sermons has really set us on a journey. And I love this because I don't even always realize where we're floating. I don't even realize the signposts we're passing as we're passing them. And the Lord is adding to our journey one sermon after the other. Last Sunday, confession is agreeing with God. What a time. If you missed it, listen to it. All that stuff's free online. Confession is agreeing with God. It basically said that homologio. Homologio is the Greek word which means say the same thing as. The translators use the word confession. So every time you confess, you're not confessing sins over and over again. You've already done that when you gave your heart to Christ. You're confessing, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Because the Bible says that God made Jesus to be sin so you could be made righteous. So what should you confess? I am His righteousness. That's good news. Told you, you don't live by sight, you live by faith. If you lived by sight, every time you sin, you'd say you're a sinner. But you live by faith, so when you sin, you say, I am the righteousness of God. It takes more faith to do that than it does to say, I'm a sinner after you've sinned. And so with that, we kind of float into Wednesday night, which is the Hebrew stuff, and I can't even start to recap the Hebrew stuff because I'm having so much fun in there, and it's been 5 weeks and we're in chapter 2. And this is going to take a while to get through the Hebrew stuff. But we covered some ground in there that we're going to pick back up a little bit of today. And so without recapping, let me show you today's title. And I want to deal with a very important issue for Christians, and that's resisting the enemy. And what we covered Wednesday that helps today is that I have no faith in the devil, okay? I don't believe in the devil. That doesn't mean I don't believe that there's an enemy. I just don't put any faith in him. I never talk to him. I don't talk about him. If I'm going to teach you today how to resist the enemy, I'm going to resist the urge to do what is so commonly done in the pulpit, and that is spend 30 minutes identifying your enemy. Most of the time when you go to church, they go, today we're going to tell you how to resist the devil, but if you're going to resist the devil, you really need to know what he looks like. And I think most people pretty much got that figured out. But then they'll spend 30, 45 minutes trying to figure out what the devil does, what he looks like, what he sounds like, how he acts, how he talks, and it's depressing. As you said, they're here about the enemy so long. You're going, feed me on the goodness of Christ. So today I don't want to spend 30 minutes telling you about who the devil is. In fact, I don't want to spend 30 seconds telling you about who the devil is. I'm going to let the Bible identify that for you. What I will tell you is what we said Wednesday night. Jesus came to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. How many of you believe in the finished work of Jesus? Which means that Jesus must have did his job at Calvary, which was to destroy the devil. John said Jesus, for this purpose, was the Son of God made manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. If Jesus destroyed the works, then why are we always talking about the devil's works? What's the devil going to do? What's the devil out to get you on this week? However, I do believe you have an enemy. I do believe that the enemy is you opposing the will of God, directly opposing what God wants to do. That's that hell on earth that he saved us out of and put heaven into our lives so that we don't have to live a life in opposition to who God is. So resist the enemy by resting in covenant. Can you imagine which part of this we're going to preach the most? Resting in covenant is the thing. It's what you have that is yours to use and to love and to take advantage of. Yes, I said to take advantage of. Resting in the covenant means that I am going to find out what is mine and then I'm going to appropriate it. And no, I'm not going to write a book called What Is Yours Under the New Covenant, because that's yours to go dig out. You don't need me to give you chapter by chapter on what's yours. You need to go look, and then every day you get this glorious revelation and you go, wow, God did that for me. And that's part of your growth process. But I will try to introduce you to covenant. I want to do it. We're going to do it today through one of the most famous progression passages of the New Testament. We'll get to that in the book of Peter, where Peter gives you the steps. And it ends up with resist the devil. And so what happens most of the time is we'll do a three-step series or a four-step series in the church, with the last step being resist the devil. And you'll come into the series learning how to resist the devil, and then it'll take 4 weeks to figure out how to resist the devil. So if you get beat up for a month, well, that's not good enough for me. And so I want to know what Jesus did to change things. So what I want to do today is I want to start in a completely unorthodox place. I want to tell you a Bible story. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. I only read one verse. I want you to watch this action on the part of God to try to describe to you today how God works. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Look at the prose here. Year after year. It's like just waves of depression coming at you. A famine that goes year after year. And David's the king of Israel. David inquires of the Lord, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Don't miss it. That means covenant-keeping God. David inquires of the covenant-keeping God, and the covenant-keeping God answered. It is because, it being the famine is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. There is a famine in the land of Israel that is direct result of Saul, former king, the king in front of David, killing off the Gibeonites. Now, this is an old covenant verse. Notice it's in 2 Samuel, which means that it is translated through the lens of an old covenant. What was the old covenant? You do good, God will bless you. You do bad, God will curse you. That was the deal they cut. I will bless when you're good, I will curse when you are bad. He provided them sacrificial system to work with that. But that's the Mosaic law. So David had every right to go to the Lord and say, Lord, we've had a famine year after year. We've had a famine for three straight years. That's a long famine. People are dying. And I want to know, what have we done wrong? And God says, it's not necessarily what you've done. But King Saul, the guy in front of you, was a bloodthirsty man. He went out and killed the Gibeonites. And because of that, everybody's paying the price. Now, I read this to you to tell you this little Bible story to try to reinforce to you just how powerful covenant is in the eyes of God. When the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River into the land of promise, they were under the direction of General Joshua. Joshua is the successor to Moses. And he takes the children of Israel into the promised land under one basic instruction. These people are going to oppose you. And everywhere where they oppose you is the ground that I'm giving you. They are going to force you to fight. So when you fight, I will fight for you. But when you fight, fight to win. And so they go into the promised land, and their instructions are to exterminate whatever comes against them. And so they begin to do that. As their reputation for victory begins to grow, their enemies shake in fear. And so a group of men come to them dressed in rags, old sandals, and carrying moldy, rotten bread. And they approach Joshua and his men, and they say, we came from a far country, and we have heard about you and your God. And we came from a long way, and we're just coming to you asking that you cut a covenant with us, that when you get to our side of your promised land, which is way out there, by the way, when you finally get there, that you'll treat us good. And Joshua said, how do we know that you're not from next door? And the men said, look at our shoes. When we left our house, these shoes were new. And now they got holes in them. Look at our coat. When we left our house, our coat was new, but now it's rags. Come here. Look at our bread. And they opened their knapsack. When we left our house, this had just come out of the oven. It was hot. But now it's moldy and it's rotten. And Joshua and his men go, oh, that's pretty good logic. Messed up shoes, messed up clothes, moldy, rotten bread. They're probably They probably came a long, long way. What they don't see is what you, the reader, gets to see when you go home. You can read this all since Joshua 9. What a chapter. What you get to see is that they were lying. They were from next door, and they put on old coats and old shoes and let their bread get stale and rotten, and then they brought water up to Joshua and acted like they were from 100 miles, 200, 300 miles away, but they were really the country that was supposed to die next. And they said to Joshua, they said, we're from a long way, but if you'll cut a covenant with us that you won't do us any harm, we'll be your servants. And so the Bible says in Joshua 9, and they did not consult the Lord. They just looked at the shoes and the coat and the rotten bread. They lived by sight. And they cut a covenant with the Gibeonites. They didn't know who they were. They just thought they were these guys from a long way off. Come to find out it's the Gibeonites who are right next door. And now they possess a land and they have an enemy right in their midst that they can't touch. Now here's our logic. We go, forget it. They were deceived. We go, forget the covenant. We was deceived. You didn't cut covenant on honest terms. If you didn't cut a covenant on honest terms, then we don't have to keep our end. Wrong. God observes covenant, even if it wasn't a good one. So God wouldn't let them touch Gibeah. Now, no doubt, over the years, they went, God, come on, they cheated us. I mean, it wasn't really that these guys are causing us, they're a thorn in our side. And they were never allowed to touch them. And then Saul comes along. And Saul's a guy with a lot of peaks and valleys. He has a good day and a bad day. And when he had a good day, it was good. And when he had a bad day, it was bad. And he had a bad day. So he goes to take out his vengeance on the Gibeonites. And he kills them by the thousands. And God is keeping score. Why? Because we're under the old covenant. And God chalks it up against Israel. And then they have a famine that goes year after year. And David comes along and God says it's because Saul killed the Gibeonites and he wasn't supposed to. They were under covenant. God is so strict to covenant that he keeps it even when we forget about it. So David goes to the Gibeonites and he says, we figured out what's wrong. Saul killed your family. And so what do you want in order to make amends? Because we realize that until we make amends, none of us eat. And the Gibeonites said, we want Saul's kids. So David rounds up all of Saul's kids. Here's where the story gets, to me, it gets even cooler because the covenant is so important to God and to David that when they round up all of Saul's kids, David comes into the room to look them over. They're about to deliver them over to the Gibeonites. Can you imagine what the Gibeonites are going to do to these kids? And David walks through the room looking them over and his eyes fall on Mephibosheth. Now for those of you that know your Old Testament, David had cut a covenant with Saul's kid, Jonathan. And in that covenant, he said, I will always be good to your father's house. As long as there's one member of your father's house left, I'll be good to that guy until he dies. And that guy was Mephibosheth. And so David stands in that room, pulls Mephibosheth aside, and says, you can have the rest of them, but the covenant demands we keep this one alive. The Gibeonites take those sons of Saul out, and they kill every one of them. Now, wow, bloody story. What's the point? God observed covenant no matter what. Now, let me ask you this. If under a bad covenant that was cut under false pretenses, God still kept his end of the deal, how much better if it was a good covenant cut under good pretenses? How much better would it be if we got rid of an old covenant and we transitioned into a new covenant? I gave you this story today to simply show you that no matter what part of the Bible you go to, God is always a covenant-keeping God. He always moves through covenant. So what do we need to know as Christians? We need to know which covenant we're under. We need to know what deal we live under. And so I propose to you that at Calvary, Jesus went to the cross and he died for your sins and that the Father and the Son cut a covenant with one another and God excluded you. He didn't put you in the covenant because it's a failure when God puts man in it. So he put his own Son in the covenant. And the Father and the Son passed between the pieces of covenant at Calvary and God made a deal. Anybody that believes on my Son can have my end of the covenant. And so guess what covenant we are under now? That new covenant where for those who believe on Jesus, they receive the fullness of heaven and God's end of the covenant. So I gave you that story to set you up for this New Testament progression. Because resisting the devil is a big, big thing in the church. We're taught how to resist the enemy, how to identify the enemy, how to overcome the enemy. In fact, most of us know more about sin and Satan than we know about the covenant and the Savior. We come to church to hear who our enemy is and how to beat him. And we hear very, very little about the covenant that we live under. And so I want to take you to those passages and we're going to work through them. We're going to start in James, and I want to show you one that's very famous, but is a little bit incomplete, and then we'll move over into Peter. James 4, 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, now watch this statement and notice it's in quotes, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists pride, gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay? Seems pretty simple. Humble yourselves before God, you get grace. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee. Did you catch a connection? God resists the proud, and then what do you do in verse 7? Resist the devil. Notice the resist. Okay, that's good, but let me be honest, we can do better. So let's do better. Look at what Peter says. 1 Peter 5:5. Watch the more complete picture, and I want to walk you through these steps. Likewise, young people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you're underlining in your hard copy, here's something worth underlining. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's step one. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It looks to me like our responsibility is to move out of the place of pride and into the place of humility so that God may exalt us. Verse 7. Don't worry if you're not catching it. We're going to walk through it slowly, okay? Verse 7. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. There's the second thing you do. After you have humbled yourself and received God's grace, number 2, cast all your care upon the Lord, for he cares for you. That's the second part. And then verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 9. Resist him. There's number 3. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now give me the next screen, which is going to take me back to 5 and 6. I'm going to lay the framework on this. The end of the verse, God resists the proud. Number 1. What was number 3? You resist the devil. We got 2 resistings. God resists the proud so you can resist the devil. If God's resisting pride and you're resisting the enemy, what's the enemy? Oh, easy, easy peasy. God resists pride and you're resisting the enemy. If you're both resisting the same thing, then you're both resisting pride, which is not just I'm better than you. It is everything that exalts itself against God's way. So the enemy is you exalting yourself against God's appointed way for your salvation. And we're doing it way more than we think we are. Because there's people in church right now all over the world who are in church resisting the covenant of God's grace. Living for God and yet resisting who God is in their life because they demand that this thing be performed on their end of the deal. Their keeping of covenant, their goodness, their righteousness. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. In other words, figure out how to get under God's grace. Now, to get under God's grace, you're going to have to resist the pride. What's the pride? I can do this. I am capable of doing it. I am capable of making it. Now, we Americans have a real problem with grace because we have been taught from the day that we were born that you get what you deserve. You get what you earn. You get what you pay for. Grace is resisted by a lot of us because it is God's free favor on people that don't deserve it. And we don't like people getting what they don't deserve. We don't like people getting goodness when they don't deserve goodness. And yet God gives us goodness and none of us deserve goodness. And so we receive God's favor when we move outside of a place where we're trying to earn it. God resists all of my prideful attempts at righteousness, which means God resists me being religious. Me being religious, thinking if I'm religious, I'm good. If I do good, I'll get good. And yet God fights against it. Let me show you Paul's idea of covenant. And I want to walk you through some scriptures that I find so fun and fascinating that every time I read them, my heart just bubbles on how good God is. How many of you know you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile? God gave the law to the Jews, and then God came and fulfilled that law so that the Jews could receive salvation by faith. And then God did something unprecedented. He turned to the whole rest of the world And he said, even though I never cut a covenant with you of law, I'm now going to let you come in through a covenant by faith. So that all you have to do is just believe on me, and I'm going to give you everything, even though you're not in the right bloodline and you don't know anything about the law. I'll tell you what, we're going to change the game. I'm going to give you everything that I would have given them if they had only lived right. The problem is I could never find anybody that could live right. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to come down and I'm going to be one of you and I'm going to live right. This is God becoming a man named Jesus, right? I'm going to come down and I'm going to live as one of you and a man named Jesus, and I'm going to fulfill it all so that if you'll put your faith in me, you can have everything that I've promised you. So Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, Gentiles is us, the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Now, we didn't do anything to get it, yet we got it. How did we get what we didn't do anything to get? Through faith. I get the righteousness of God. That's God's right standing. That's God's always right. I get it. And I didn't even do anything to pursue it. And I get it because I believe in it. You're being introduced to the framework of the new covenant. How to get God to be good to you. God is not good to us based on our performance, not good to us based on our goodness, good to us based on our faith. Believing that my righteousness is mine, even though I don't pursue righteousness. Now, most of us in the church have heard from day one, to be righteous, you've got to go out here and have an active pursuit of righteousness. You need to try to be righteous every day. Because God helps those who help themselves. Where's that in the Bible? Not in there. That was Ben Franklin. God is not in the business of helping those who help themselves. In fact, God gave righteousness to those who didn't even pursue it. They weren't even trying to be righteous. They just believed that Jesus was righteous. And the moment that they believed that Jesus was righteous, God said, that's all I ever wanted out of you. If you'll believe on him, I'm really, really, really pleased with him. If you treat my kid good, I'm probably going to like you. This is just a fact of life. Parents, you know what I'm talking about? If you treat my kid good, you could probably be a pretty bad person. But I'm going to overlook how much of a snake you are. And I'm probably going to have a pretty good opinion of you. So if somebody says, what do you think of this guy? And I'm just thinking, guy's been pretty good to my kids. I'm going to go, seems like a nice guy. He's pretty good. I think, now I'm just being practical, okay? What about this guy's been a snot to your kids? And everybody goes, well, what a guy. This guy's such a good guy. And you go, I got a couple stories for you. Me and that guy ever get alone. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. And everybody's going, this is a good guy. But you're only framing it through how they treat your children. Now, we all do this, even if we don't realize it. Okay? In fact, if you want to get in somebody's good graces, compliment their kids. This is a little old business trick. It's like when you walk into the guy's office, you look around for pictures. Oh, is that your kid? Boy, handsome, right? You're not learning any tricks you didn't already know, all right? That's why you always say the baby's cute. What if the baby's not cute? Because they say, let me show you a picture of my baby. And you look and you go, holy Lord. But you just say, holiness unto the Lord, what a kid. That's a grace face right there. That's a good one. Okay, now, if that's us, how much more the Father with Jesus? See, here's how God did it. He said, I'm going to bring you in based on how you feel about my son. If you love my son, come on in. The table's yours. Okay? You get my righteousness. You don't attain it. You don't even pursue it. You just get it because of your faith in my son. And that's just practical for us, but don't think God's any different. He loves you, but his acceptance of you is not based upon your performance. It's based upon faith. Give me the next one. 931. But Israel, now there's a contrast. This is a rebuttal word. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained it. Whoa, wait a minute. Israel's the one that got the law first. Now, how in the world do they work so hard and yet don't get? And you don't work hard. And you get. I mean, you're a Gentile. You don't have the law. And all you got to do is believe, and God calls you righteous. And here's the Israelites working, keeping the law. And yet, and then God calls him, and this is such the prodigal son, man. This is the kids out slopping hogs and his brother's at home working. And when the kid comes home from slopping the hogs and dad throws a party, what's the brother say? This isn't fair. He's been out there wasting all of your money on whores. That's what he says. And yet he comes home and you throw him a party, and I've been here the whole time. And so righteousness is never achieved by works, but always by faith. So it's a very simple concept for those of us that understand covenant. Next verse. Why? Good question. Because it's certainly not fair. Because Israel did not seek their righteousness by faith, but they sought it by working. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. What stumbling stone? 33. As it is written, behold, I will lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. That stumbling stone, by the way, is a man named Jesus. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Bad translation out of the Greek. Out of the Greek, it should say, and whoever believes on him shall never be disappointed. That's the closer to the Greek phrase. You believe on Jesus, you'll never be disappointed. Why? Because why did you believe on Jesus? You believed on Jesus to enter into harmony with the Father. You wanted a relationship. So if you come in through Jesus, you'll never be disappointed because you get the relationship. If you come in through works, you're going to be disappointed a lot because there's going to be weeks that you don't do as good. And then you're going to feel distanced. Here's what happens. If you came to Christ and then you were introduced to your Christian walk through works, do good, God will bless you this week. Have a bad week, God will curse you. You're always going to feel a distance with God when you don't do good. You're always going to feel separated. This is why we come to church and we'll spend half the time we're in church trying to get close to God. Get close to God. You can't get closer than Jesus. If you've accepted Jesus, you're as close to God as a man can get. It's in Christ. And yet we come in spending all this time purging, throwing up all of our old works all week so that God can forgive us of them. And the reality is that you wouldn't have been righteous if you had not had those bad works and done all good, because your righteousness has never been built on your actions, formulaic on who you are. Next verse. Now, although it's going to go to 10:1, that's just the next verse. Okay, we didn't jump to a different chapter. We just kept reading. It's just the translators broke it up right in the middle of a really good part. So I want to keep reading and right into the next chapter. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. So Paul really wanted to see his Jewish brothers understand what he understood, which is that you don't have to work to keep the law. You just receive. Verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I bear you witness today, Midland, that there are a lot of people in the church that have a zeal for God ignorantly, not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God. They want to do the right thing, but they're ignorant on how to be righteous. They think that by doing the right thing, they will be righteous. Why am I giving you all this? Because I want you to learn how to submit to God. How do you submit to God? You submit to God's form of righteousness. Everything else is pride. Everything else is, I can do it on my own. Everything else is, I'm working really hard. I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Verse 3. For they are ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted. There's the word we used in Peter. Submit yourselves unto God. Cast your cares upon him. Resist the devil and he'll flee. How do you submit? You submit to the righteousness of God. What are we submitting to? Most of us submitting to our works, or we are submitting before God our works. Let me give you a litmus test, okay? I want you to do this. And don't raise your hand and don't elbow your neighbor. Just you and God, okay? Think about your prayer life, because I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt today where your righteousness is at. And I present to you that a lot of Christians, without even realizing it, are basing their righteousness on their performance. If your prayer has ever sounded like this, in some way, you are basing your righteousness on your performance. Are you ready? All right. Lord, I've done all I know to do. Now, why all the giggles? I tell you why all the giggles. Because it's basically 90% of our prayer life. Right? Lord, I've done all I know to do, and I'm just coming to you trusting that you have an answer for me. Lord, I've done all I know to do. I have, okay, and then we have this caveat. Now, that already knocked half of us out, 90% of us out. The other 10% of us are about to fall on the next one. This is where we straighten our prayer up a little bit, and we decide to tell God all the stuff he missed while he was out saving the world. So we figure he's so busy because there's like 7 billion people on earth. And even though we know he keeps up with everybody, we just want to make sure that he didn't miss anything. So we say, God, you know, I know that you saw all the stuff I did wrong, but I just want to remind you. Now let's get back to seriousness, okay? Here's how we pray. Lord, I've been reading. I've been praying. I've been fasting. I've been giving. I've been going to church. We start listing off our righteousness accomplishments in God. Now, why are we doing that? We're doing that. We didn't really think God forgot. No, we didn't think God forgot. We just want to make sure that God is reminded, wait for it, we expect to be compensated. Because I gave, I read, I went. You think I did that for my health? I mean, I could have done something else. I could have spent my money elsewhere. I could have been watching TV, but I was reading. I could have been sleeping, but I was praying. Now, we don't get smart with God because we're scared that God will kill us with a lightning bolt. Even though none of us have ever met anybody that was killed with a lightning bolt, we're still pretty convinced that God's got that in his arsenal if need be. And so we list off our accomplishments. We go, well, God, I did this. We'll even if we dropped something that we thought was bad, we'll even remind him of that. I even quit smoking. Or if we're quitting, we'll go, I quit for 3 days. I'm down to four. I don't know. My point is, we'll do the tally marks. Now, this is funny, but man, this categorizes so much of our religious experience. So do the tally marks with God, and we go, he did this, and he did this. Why are we doing this? Because we have never submitted ourselves to that, to the kind of righteousness that is given by faith. Instead, we are willingly putting ourselves underneath a performance-based righteousness. All over America this morning, spiritual guns were at people's heads when the offering plate came around. And the spiritual gun that was at people's heads sounded like this. Now's your chance to stay in God's good graces, or you can ignore giving and see if you still have your job next week. And people go, well, honey, get the checkbook out. We got to give to God. Why are you giving? Because I'll be cursed with a curse if I don't give. We'll miss church on Sunday. Something bad will happen to us during the week. We'll make an automatic connection. Why are we doing that? Because our mindset is performance-based. And so something bad will happen, and we'll connect it back. Now, we mock the Native Americans. We go, oh, they were so stupid, because it would rain, and they would think it was because of their human sacrifices. They gave a sacrifice for the rain gods, and then it rained, and then they go, oh, it must have been humans. And we go, that was so dumb. They should have known better than that. And then we walk right out of the church, and we go right out into our work world and our school world and our personal world, and we treat God the exact same way. My car didn't start this week. It's because I cheated God on my tithe. I lost my job. It's because we skipped church for 2 weeks and went to the lake. I didn't read my Bible for a whole week, and that's why I've got to go to the doctor this week. My kids are flunking out of school, and it's because I've been letting them play ball on Wednesday night instead of making them go to youth meeting. Now, I heard all of that stuff growing up in the church. And I'm not dissing and bashing the churches we grew up in. It was our mentality was righteousness is achieved by our performance. And this is why we are infatuated with the devil. Because until you submit to the righteousness of God, you're going to resist the devil on your own power and nothing happens. And you keep wondering, why does the devil attack me all the time? And the devil is your pride and your opposition because you stand in opposition to the radical grace of God moving in your lives because we don't submit to his kind of righteousness. And you know you can put yourself back under this? Even though you know God's grace, we still put ourselves right back underneath our own righteousness all the time when we go to God with our list of achievements. Quit praying to God as if he's the last resort you came up with. I've tried everything else, Lord. Well, thank you for showing up now. At least you tried everything else first. Brownie points for effort. No, receive by faith. Look at verse 4. Oh, what a verse. If you ever need a verse to tell people why you don't live according to the law, it's Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who... What happens if you don't believe? Now, don't say you go to hell. This is where we've messed. We're always hell and heaven-minded in the church. What happens if you don't believe? Then the law is not the end for righteousness. If you don't believe, then you believe you have to go be righteous based upon your performance. Do you know what believing on Jesus really means? It means you submit to God's definition of what makes a man right. Jesus. Rejecting Jesus means you proudly stand before the Creator and say, no thank you, I'm good, just give me more time. I can do it. I can beat it. I just need to work harder. I just need more willpower. And this is why we're losing in the battle of resisting the devil. This week I went to the post office box, or we got a letter in to the ministry. We get mail from all over America, more so from America than around the world. It's cheaper to send money domestically than it is to ship it, I guess, from overseas. Most of our international audience gives via PayPal or website. We still have a lot of people that'll send money by mail. And we opened this letter this week from somebody, I won't even say where, it was in the U.S. And I didn't pay attention to the envelope, but it wasn't addressed to me. It was our address, but it wasn't my name. Somehow it got messed up. And so we opened it, and there was $25 wadded up, cash. And it fell, which is rare. You don't usually get that, but for obvious reasons. And the letter said, I wanted to sow this offering into your ministry because I heard your recent message on Passover giving and how if I would sow in the spirit of Passover, that God would bless my family. And so please pray favor on, and they named off their family. They gave them by name. And I got angry/sick in my spirit, man. I just had this kind of twisting. Now, we've got those before, and I'll just go, send them back, or whatever. And the Holy Spirit kept gnawing at me and said how to handle it. So I come to my office, and I sat down and wrote a letter. It was really short. It didn't attack the ministry. It didn't attack the giver, make them feel silly. Because I was just trying to type according to the Spirit, and it was really short. My response basically was, we have returned the money that you sent us. Because based upon who you addressed it to, it's obvious that you did not mean this money to come to our ministry, although it inadvertently got sent to us. We apologize. We opened the letter before we realized it. We are closing your gift and returning it to you because we do not believe that the favor of God can be purchased by your gift, but that rather God wants to pour favor on, and then we named off their family members that they had asked us to pray for. That God wants to pour favor on your family members simply based upon Jesus' finished work on the cross. Now, we didn't go after the ministry that preached it. I knew the ministry, the moment we finally realized who it was supposed to go to, I realized, okay, that's certainly not something I would preach, but it's probably something that one would preach. And I'm not attacking that, but I just saying this. There's so many people who are so twisted inside with this idea that is being perpetuated and given to them from the pulpit that if they will give, God will give. But if they won't give, God will shut up heaven. And people go, well, doesn't the Old Testament say that? The Old Testament is not your testament. You understand that? It's very simple. What is your testament? Christ is the end of performance for everyone who believes. But what do you believe? If you believe that the blessings of heaven come upon your family when you sow, then that's what you put yourself under. But if you believe that the blessings of heaven come upon your family when you believe on Jesus, then you place yourself underneath believing on Jesus, submitting yourselves to the righteousness of God. Submit yourself to God is not, I'm going to do this and I don't want to. Submitting yourself to God is by faith believing what the Word says is yours. And so I do want to shout it from the house. And we tell people all the time, look, this is why when we take up offering at Midland, we don't take up, I pray to God there's not that sword hanging over your head spiritually. Because I want you to just give because you're responding. The fruit of righteousness is the fruit, not the root. You respond to being righteous. You don't do good so that you are righteous. And when you submit to this, you submit in humility. Back to Peter for step 2. Don't get scared just because step 1 took a long time. Here was the second one. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. After you have humbled yourselves and received God's grace, how did you receive God's grace? Through the finished work of Jesus. You humbled yourself. I'm no longer going to be righteous based upon my performance. I'm going to be righteous based upon Jesus' performance. That's step 1. Now that you've done that, it becomes easier to shed off your cares. Now, I don't try to put all the eggs in one basket, but I do want to give one sum up of what I think is the chiefest care. Because there's people that have cares in their relationship and cares in their money and cares in their body and cares in their kids and whatever. And they're all important cares. But I think all of our cares are really sourced with one major concern, one major care on the part of humanity. Our biggest care is, where do I stand with God? Because you show me a man that hasn't got that figured out, and I'll show you one that has 35 other cares. And those cares are competing for attention every day. You show me a guy that's got that first one figured out, I know where I stand with God. I'll show you one, the other cares aren't nearly as important in their life. I didn't say they don't exist, but they don't own him. They don't own him. Oh, he's got them. They don't own him. Now, the rest of us will look from the outside and go, he just doesn't care. Sometimes he's just lazy. Or he's ignorant. He doesn't know what. And in a lot of situations, it's not that. It's that man has learned how to love life and see good days. See, I think Jesus loved life and saw good days. And I mean, he loved life. He grabbed it. It's Peter that wrote 1 Peter 3:10. If you would love life and see good days, refrain your lips from speaking evil. Peter walked alongside of Jesus. He must have seen Jesus love life and see good days. And he realized that he never heard Jesus speak an evil word. That doesn't just mean not gossip, not cuss. It means he never heard Jesus let anything come out of his mouth that didn't agree with what the Father thought. And that caused him to love life and see good days. I think Jesus loved life so much he didn't want to die. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is praying and he said, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. You want to know what that means in modern English? Daddy, if there's another way for us to save men, I'd rather not go to the cross. But because he loved us so much and the Father said, this is the way, he said, I'm obedient unto death. That's what the New Testament says. He's obedient unto death. I think he loved life so much he wanted to hold on to it. It's a gift. If we're depressed, discouraged, downtrodden every day of our Christian walk, we don't look at life as a gift. This is why many Christians just can't wait to die and go to heaven. Or they can't wait for Jesus to come back and get them. Because they don't love life and they don't see good days. And I'm going to tell you why they don't love life and they don't see good days. Because they haven't been able to do 1 Peter 5:7. And the reason why we're not able to cast our cares upon him is we haven't yet submitted ourselves to the righteousness of God. And we keep holding on to this garbage because we don't think God accepts us. We don't think God's happy with us. How many of you believe that Jesus was well-pleasing to the Father? How many of you believe that when you accepted Jesus by faith, Jesus moved into your heart? So can you make a connection? If Jesus is well-pleasing to the Father, and John said, as Jesus is, so are you in this world, would you say that you are well-pleasing to the Father? Please don't tack on to the end of it, yes, but. Because in that situation, we are still resisting grace through our own pride, and we'll never cast our cares upon him. Our greatest care is, what does God think about me? And that leads me to the last one. 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It is worth saying that this is a simile. He's not a real lion. He's just like a lion, walking about, roaring, seeking whom he may devour. I also like to point out, quite humorously, that that a lion never roars when he's on the hunt. He only roars after the kill. And yet this one says he's roaring in advance of the kill. The only reason I can figure that a lion would roar in advance of a kill is if the only way to kill was to scare you to death. I'm telling you, your enemy has no power that you don't give him. So what the enemy is doing is out making a lot of noise in your life. Rattling cages, trying to make noise, seeing if he can scare you to death, scare you right back into the performance-based Christianity that you have been delivered from through Jesus, scare you right back into giving up your faith on Christ, and there's no way this is going to work. I'm saying it by faith. There is no way this is going to work. He is not going to scare you back out from underneath the covenant of God's grace. Don't allow it to happen. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 9, resist him. Now, wait a minute. Resist him seems easy enough. I resist you. You got to make a connection. You got to let the Bible interpret the Bible. When this passage opened, it said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then it closes by telling you to resist the devil. This tells me, how do you resist the enemy? You resist the same thing God resists. Homologia. Speak the same thing. What is God resisting? Your pride. What should you resist? Your pride. Now this is going to sneak back up on you because of our religious background, because of our heritage of performance. And we're going to be in the middle of a situation, and we're going to try to figure out what we need to do to get God's attention. And in that moment, we've lost. And we're going to go to God, and we're going to tally mark all of our stuff we did this week. And in that moment, we lost. We're going to go to God, and we're going to tell him, I've tried everything else. And in that moment, we lost. We shouldn't have lost in any of those moments, because we were always the righteousness of God in Christ. Resist the same thing God resists. Resist the enemy. Steadfast in your works. No, I was hoping more people would catch that we were totally wrong. Steadfast in your resolve. No, steadfast in the faith. Why does he now say, how do you resist the devil? Steadfast in faith in what? Humble yourselves before God. He pours out grace. Submit yourself to the righteousness of God, which is in faith in Jesus Christ. And you can cast all your cares upon him. Once you've submitted yourself to the righteousness of God, how did you get in there? Faith. How do you stay in there? Faith. The moment you let go of faith, what happens to you? You go to hell. Stop it with the hell stuff. I had somebody arguing this week about, well, if they stop the faith, they go to hell. And I said, Listen, stopping the faith is hell. That's what you were in before you had faith. We're always heaven, hell. And the reality is, the moment you stop in the faith, you go right back under the hell of performance, where you actually base your self-worth on your performance. Your value is directly attached to your performance. This is why we're vain. This is why we spend so much time in front of the mirror, because we have bought the lie that we are what we look like. That wasn't a ton of amens, so just let it marinate. We've bought the lie that we are our weight. We are how young we look. We are how fit we feel. You're as young as you feel. And we tie that to how we look. We bought the lie. Now, I'm not advocating just sloppiness and let yourself go. There's balance in everything. But the Holy Spirit doesn't base your worth on how you look. Thank God. Because as good as you look, somebody looks better. Have you ever noticed that? I notice it all the time. My value isn't based on the mirror. It's not based upon perception. But it is if I move out of the realm of faith. Because what happens if you move out of the realm of faith, this is where we were at last week. You move right back into the realm of sight and sound and smell and taste and touch. And you start to evaluate yourself based on how much money you make and where you live. You even evaluate other people that way when you stop living by faith and start living by sight. Look at what he's driving. I know what he's like. Look where he lives. I know what they're like. Look at their skin color. I know what they're like. Man slips right back into that gear of performance when he doesn't stand fast in the faith. Resisting the enemy is to steadfast in the right kind of faith, the faith that I am who he says I am. Who am I? I am the righteousness of God. When you look at me, you are looking at the righteousness of God. That's what you ought to be saying about you. You are looking at what God's righteousness looks like. Man, that's exciting. That's exciting. Resisting, stand steadfast in the face, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. One more text for Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll close. Hebrews 4:14, it's our last verse. Now watch this. Don't tune out on me, because this is going to take you home. This is the money verse right here. You ready? You know that you have somebody standing in your place. You know that you have a high priest who is living on your behalf. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, capital H, capital P, that means Jesus. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our homologia. That's from last week. We didn't use this verse last week, but your hearts are prepared for it, because what's confession in the Greek? Homologia, homo, same. Logia, word, same word, say the same word as. We hold fast to our confession. We're saying the same thing that our high priest is saying. We have a high priest that's already passed through the heavens. He's already passed through it. He's already done passing through. Passed through the heavens means he's already passed in front of the Father. He's done. Get this idea out of your head. Jesus is happy, he's sitting next to God, and then I sin, he has to run back to God. And then he sits down, and then I sin, and he has to run back to God. And he sits down, and I sin, and he has to run back to God. He's already passed through the heavens. He got home after the resurrection, and he walked in front of the Father, and he said, see? Nail scar. Ah, praise God. He walked right in front of him, see, and then sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's a high priest now for anybody that needs their case appealed to the high council of heaven. And what is he saying in the high council of heaven? They're mine. The righteousness, Father, that you gave me. I love it. John 17, we quoted this Wednesday night, where Jesus says in the final verse of John 17, he says, Father, for those of you who have given me, it is my prayer that they experience the love that you have loved me with. Oh, God, that's good. Daddy, I want you to let them know what it feels like to be loved. And so you get to hold fast. Remember steadfast faith from Peter 5? Steadfast faith. Hold fast your confession. What's confession? Homologia. Say the same thing. Hold fast saying what Jesus is saying about you. Now, if Jesus has already passed through the heavens and showed the finished work to the Father and then sat down on your behalf, he must have already told the Father what he thinks about you. So what do you need to do? Say the same thing. Father, I am, by faith, resting beneath a new covenant, a better covenant built upon better promises. Under an old covenant, you would have had to judge me for my works. You gave a famine that went year after year after year because Saul broke covenant. Father, I don't live under a covenant of performance, but you have never stopped being a covenant-keeping God. You kept covenant in 2 Samuel. You keep covenant right now. And the covenant that you've cut right now says that if I'll believe on Jesus, you believe in me. Father, I'm not asking you today to bless me because I've been good. I don't want it. I'm not setting beneath a curse today because I've been bad. Father, I resist the pride that says I can do this on my own, and I submit to the grace of God. And there is no way that the enemy ever has a foothold in my life because I hold steadfast to the idea that I am everything the Bible says I am. I am his righteousness. Father, right now, all over this house, heads bowed, eyes closed. Father, I'm believing you for grace and for favor in this house over every person, over every life. I'm believing that, Father, you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places and that we are in that heavenly place even now in our spirit. We are receiving even now all the good things you've died to give us. Father, I thank you for every man, woman, boy, and girl that has heard us today, both here and around the world, whom, Father, desperately needed a word to place them under the right covenant. I repent. Repent means change your mind. So, Father, I repent today of all of the times that I came to you telling you how good I was. And all the times I came to you reminding you of the stuff I wasn't doing. And all the times that I came to you on my own righteousness. I repent. I change my mind. They won't work. I am convinced that if I'm going to resist the enemy of pride, I am only going to be able to do it because I've submitted to your kind of righteousness. And I want to say thank you, Lord, that your kind of righteousness is free for every man, woman, boy, and girl believed by faith. And it is the end of the law for those of us who believe. Thank you for ending the law by faith. And for every person here or listening, Father, that is coming into that knowledge, maybe for the very first time, today's the day they believe by faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We praise you for that as they begin their journey. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. I hope you've enjoyed the word today, the fresh bread of the word. We always want to bring it right out of the oven of heaven, not moldy and stale. You're resting under a covenant this week. Rest under a covenant and be at peace in who he is in your life. Would you stand? Every week before we dismiss, we always pray favor in your life. Let me try to real quick recap why I do that. Romans 5 and 17 says, for those who receive abundant grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through Christ. Receive abundant grace and the gift of righteousness. Don't work for it. Just take it. How do I do that, Pastor? Faith. Same way you gave your heart to Christ. Lord, I believe. I believe grace and favor is mine, and I believe I am righteous. And the Bible says you're going to reign in life. A lot of us are being reigned over, and we should be reigning. We're being reigned over because we haven't accepted the gift of grace. Accept it today and reign in life. Father, turn your face upon Midland Church and grant us grace and favor. May your countenance shine upon us and give us peace. Father, we receive favor for our homes, our kids, our jobs, our bodies, our wallets, our relationships, our minds, everything we touch, we're believing you for favor. We are believing that your goodness is ours because of faith. We receive the gift of righteousness. We are the righteousness of God in Christ because of the finished work of Jesus. And we know that we're going to reign in life because of Jesus. And we are blessed and we are favored and we are loved and we are joint heirs with Christ. And it is all ours in Jesus' name, and seal it with your amen. Give God some glory.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.